We're in Colossians 1 again this morning, and I'll read the text that we read last week, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you've given us your word, that you've given us your son, that you've given us your spirit, and that by these you have brought us to yourself and that you are making us holy. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would cause us to grow and to bear fruit, that you would do this in us and among us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to say, and you know, this is quite possibly annoying, and I don't know, but, you know, there are all these things in my mind that I feel the need to sort of get out in these sort of, you know, early days of our association, that I believe that oftentimes, sadly, we as evangelicals can err in our perspective on a thing. And I think the Bible is one of those things in which we can sort of err. And you know, it happens pretty easily. You grow up in the church, or you're converted at a young age or in your early years, and you've been in the church for years or decades even. And it's kind of like getting to know somebody. You shake their hand, they say their name, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. But then you develop a friendship with them, maybe at work, or maybe, I don't know, at the Kiwanis Club. And before long, you've known them for years, and you feel that you ought to know their name, and you don't. And it's way too late to ask. You know, you're just ashamed. You can't possibly ask their name by now. You're just hoping that someone will drop their name until finally one day you're standing there and somebody says, "Do you, Kara, take this man, Daniel?" And you go, "Ah, Kara, that's the name. Yes." I mean, I feel like that's what we do sometimes with the Bible. We've converted. We become a Christian. We're in the church for years. We don't really know what the Bible is or what it's for. And at this point, we're too afraid to ask. You know, if I'm going to be honest, I have no idea how to read the thing. But come on, like, I'm a deacon, you know, I can't say to anybody that I don't know how to read the Word of God, that I don't know what it's for. And I think we make some mistakes concerning the Word of God. The Word of God, for example, it's not a talisman. You ever find somebody, or maybe you find this tendency in yourself, to treat the Word of God as though merely by saying words, verses from the Scripture, a certain thing happens, that it has an effect almost like a magic spell, like a talisman. You find people that put verses up on their wall and they think that somehow they will be safe thereby. It's not a talisman. It's not the sort of thing that works just by reading it, or just by, you know, plastering it on your wall, or making a, you know, a screen for your phone, a screensaver for your phone or something like that, for your computer. The Bible is not a talisman. It doesn't work like a love letter. You know, a lot of times you hear it said that the Bible is a love letter from God, but it doesn't work like a love letter. A love letter where you sort of appreciate the words said, and that's as far as it goes, right? Where we just say, "Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, I really feel good now." I mean, is that what the purpose of the Bible is? Is to just be out there and then you read it and you go, "Oh, I just feel great about that. Let's go on our way." It's not a love letter. It's also not a map. We've heard it said that the Bible's a map to heaven, or a road map to heaven, but it's not. If it were, there's a lot of sections in the Old Testament that are, I don't know if they're detours or, you know, sightseeing vistas or something, but, you know, Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 does not resemble a map in any way. It fails the test of what a map is, although certainly it does lead us to heaven. Certainly it tells us of the love of God. It's also not a manual. you know, I get tired when I hear people compare the Bible to a manual. Because I think, what is the most boring book on your shelf? On any shelf? In any home? You know, when you're sitting at home and you're bored, what's the last book you're going to pick up to read? You know? Of course, it's the manual. Don't compare the Bible to a manual. It's like, oh, this is the last thing I'd ever want to read. It just tells me how the thing goes, and I consult it when I'm in trouble. Well, maybe you do, but you shouldn't. And the Bible's not a list of rules. You know, we think, you know, read your Bible and pray every day, be a good boy, go to church, and you'll be fine. But the Bible's not primarily a list of rules like you would see posted at a public swimming pool. You know, don't run, don't dive in the shallow ends. I don't know, what are the other rules? But it's not just a list of rules. This is something far, far greater and far more, and we have to consider its source and its intention to know what the thing is, right? I mean, that's always a key part of any piece of language, and this is language, right? This is communication. Key part in any kind of communication is, what is the thing for? Who does it come from, and what is its intention? If you just heard the word fire shouted, you would really want to know the context in which that word is spoken, right? You would need to know that in order to say, am I being urged to do something? Am I being warned about something? You know, in this context right here, if we heard a voice from the foyer shouting, fire! Well, that might have some disastrous results, or at least we would send somebody to check. And if they didn't come back in a few minutes, we'd send somebody else. You know, but we would want to know, is there a fire out in the foyer? We would need to know that. Or if you heard the word fire shouted at a shooting range, well, that has an entirely different context. Then it actually, you know, if I'm actually up at the shooting range, this is going to tell me something. You know, pull, fire, something. Or consider this. If you're lost out in the woods on a deep winter's night, and your friend has sent you to gather firewood, and you're about to freeze to death, and you hear from the distant trees, fire! Well, then that means something entirely different, doesn't it? We've just got to know what the thing is. We've got to know where it comes from. The fact is that this was given to us by God, not primarily to make you a good person, a good little boy or a good little girl. No. This was given to us by God in order to save us. You know that that's the place that the Bible holds in our life, don't you? It is the message about the gospel. It bears witness to the gospel. And so when we read it, if we're going to say, Jesus is my Lord, and we want to be the kind of church that obeys Him, the kind of church that speaks His message clearly to the world, before we can be an acting church, before we can be an obeying church, before we can be a speaking church, we must be a hearing church, a church that sits under the pronouncement of the gospel and under the word of God and doesn't stand over it to say, this is what you must say, this is how I will interpret you, and these are the parts that I will take from you. I'll skim at will. It's sort of like Barnum's Book of Quotations, poorly organized. I'll just find a nice little thought for my day and then I'll move on. No, the Bible contains the message of salvation, and we need to heed it, right? Peter says that in 2 Peter, the message to which we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what the Bible is for. We need to read it this way. And so when we're going through Colossians, it's important that we slow down and we ask questions, not primarily questions like, so what do I need to do? You know, mankind had the chance to be all about doing. Remember that back in the garden? How did that turn out? Right? If you ask the question, well, how am I supposed to live my life? If that's the first question that you ask, you will go astray. Doesn't that sound counterintuitive? Like, no, I'm supposed to be a good person. I'm supposed to be holy. What am I supposed to do is the question I should ask. No, because you already screwed it up. Like the old poet says, what Adam had and forfeited for all, Christ keepeth now who cannot fail or fall. You know, mankind, strictly speaking, had its chance and blew it. And Christ has come. And so the question should not primarily be, what am I supposed to do? But primarily, what has God done for me? You should always beware when you hear from this pulpit or from any other place where the word is being taught, if you hear the do shouted louder than the done, you should be careful, and that should send up flags in your mind. What Christ has done for me is far more important than what I will ever do or accomplish in my life. So we need to ask questions. And the question that we might start out by asking here is, what does it mean? We looked last week at Paul's pattern, the pattern that he observes in the Colossian church, that their faith in Christ and their love for the saints is due to the hope that's laid up for them in heaven, which they've heard about before in the word of truth, the gospel, which is bearing fruit and increasing. And here we want to say, well, okay, first, what is this bearing fruit and increasing? I want to just center in on this phrase as it's used in Colossians chapter 1. Mostly because whatever bearing fruit and increasing is, I think I want some of that. Right? I mean, generally, increase is something that we find desirable. And fruit-bearing is something that we would say that's desirable. So I want some of that. So what is it? What's happening with this bearing fruit and increasing? And it's so important that we pay attention to the grammar in Colossians 1. And you know, if you're, you know, like a younger person sitting here and you might be thinking, I kind of thought that I was done with grammar for the summer. And, you know, maybe if you're an older person sitting here, you're thinking, I kind of thought that I was done with grammar for the rest of my life and forever. But, we need to pay attention to the grammar here. How a thing is said is just about as important as what is said, isn't it? I mean, did you know, this is actually kind of funny, the sentence, "I never said she stole my money," seven words, has six or seven different meanings depending on what word you emphasize. Right, so you know, you could say, "I never said she stole my money," and that means something, right? And it means something different than if you were to say, "I never said she stole my money," right? In the first, I'm saying, "Well, she stole from me, but maybe it wasn't money, maybe it was valuables." And the second, no, "I never said she stole my money. I had somebody else go and report it." Or maybe in a third case, you say, "I never said she stole my money. I just implied it. I never said she stole my money. She borrowed it from me, and now I'm angry that she won't give it back, and so now I'm reporting it." Something like that, right? The way a thing is said matters so much, doesn't it? I mean, men, when you ask your wives how they're doing and they say "fine," the way that word is intoned means a lot. "Fine. I'm fine." You know, go, "Oh, okay, all right." Maybe not. Well, the Bible doesn't give us this intonation. We don't have nonverbal cues coming from the Word of God. So what we need to do is pay close attention to the grammar to find out how what is being said is being said. Every religion has the same concepts of God, life, love, etc. The way those concepts are combined, well, that matters, and that's done with grammar and prepositions and syntax and all those other things that we think are so boring. So what is happening when we just see the word "bearing fruit" and the word "increasing"? Is this something that I'm to go out and do? Well, no. In verse 6, at the end of verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the hope laid up for you in heaven." That's what you've heard about before in the word of truth, the gospel, which is has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. It is the gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing. So this isn't the sort of thing where I stand up and say, "All right, now everybody, goal for today, bear fruit and increase." Well, not quite. It's the gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing. What we are looking at here is, in fact, the done of the gospel message and not the do of human effort. That's so important. So, so important. You're not going to make it to heaven on your human effort. You're not going to make it to heaven in your plane or your rocket ship. It's by the cross of Christ. It's the done of the gospel. That's what bears fruit and increases. And we have to ask, what does this mean? Just to say, bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel bearing fruit and increasing. Is this about evangelism? What is this about? And this phrase actually is a phrase that is richly used in the Old Testament. And we see it for the first time actually in Genesis chapter 1. And if you return to Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28, there's some things that we see around here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God has just created the world. He's created mankind. And then he gives them a command in verse 28. And here's the command that God gives them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. This be fruitful and multiply is conceptually, it's the same as bearing fruit and increasing, right? Just substitute increase for multiply. Be fruitful, multiply, bear fruit and increase. God gave this command to the first man and the first woman. And this was a command and it was a very physical thing, right? Go make more of you, you know. Leave you alone for a few months. When I come back, there ought to be three or four, right? I don't know if that was exactly how that was intended. But there was the idea that God had put Adam in a garden he had planted, had given him his wife as a helper fit for him, and now he says to them, I want you to expand this space that I've given you. What is it that separates a garden from a wilderness but the presence of a gardener? God has put the gardener into the garden and tells him to expand the garden to the ends of the earth, and to do so primarily by means of reproduction, right? Go make more of you. And Cain and Abel, they're supposed to extend the boundaries of this space. And then so is Seth and Enoch and Methuselah and Jared and all of them. It didn't quite work out that way. That was God's command to them. Be fruitful, multiply. After the fall, mankind goes from bad to worse. And you remember in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam and Eve have a son, Cain, Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain is driven out. And then his kids are just real rotten to the core. Until eventually God regrets having made man on the earth. And so he sends a worldwide flood, saves Noah. But in chapter 9, after the flood, Noah and his family have arrived safe on the ground. God blessed Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's happening here? It's sort of a do-over, right? God has hit the reset button. And now, you know, he sluiced the place clean, and now we're starting over with the same command. It's actually, this command has a name. It's called the cultural or the creation mandate. The creation mandate or the cultural mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what happens in Genesis chapter 10, it looks like they're doing it. Everybody's filling the earth and they're scattering, and you get this table of nations given in Genesis chapter 10. But in Genesis chapter 11, it seems like the thing has sort of reached a bit of a false start, because in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, they're staying together. They think, we're going to make a tower that reaches to heaven. God has to squat down to see it. It's kind of ironic. And so he confuses their language. And then Abraham comes along, and this is God's intent to reverse the curse to the family of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, this is Isaac's blessing to Jacob, and it really summarizes God speaking to Abraham's family in this way. He says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may have a company of peoples. This idea of being fruitful and multiply is becomes a prevalent one in Israel. In fact, in Exodus chapter 1, we see that as Israel is in Egypt, they went down to Egypt and there were 70 of them, but in Egypt, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And we think, oh, there's a beginning to be a fulfillment of this command here. And then, of course, Pharaoh enslaves the people of Israel. They grow stronger and stronger still. God leads them out of Egypt by Moses with a strong hand and a mighty arm. And then they fall into judgment over and over and over again. And, you know, tons of them die every generation. The whole generation dies off in the wilderness. There's plagues. They come into the land. They begin to take over. And then they serve the gods who are in the land. And so God sends oppressors and then judges. And that whole cycle comes about. David, Solomon, kingdom splits, exile. And then we get to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, and I know I'm, or sorry, in Jeremiah chapter 3, I know I'm kind of skipping through the Old Testament a little bit here, but I think this shows us a picture. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God is making a promise of what he will do to Israel in the future. So you see this sort of build up, this flow of God has put Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, has told subsequent generations the same thing after every time that mankind has fallen, God has judged, brought them out, be fruitful and multiply, hasn't really worked out that way. We get to Jeremiah chapter 3, and in verse 15, this is what the Lord says to Israel as they're going into exile. He has condemned their shepherds, that's their kings, who have led them astray, led them to follow foreign gods. And here he says this, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, or of my choosing, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land," it's a promise here, "when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." What's being prophesied here in Jeremiah chapter 3 is that God will multiply these people. And it won't just be Israel. All the nations will flow to Jerusalem. So this promise, which originally was given to all mankind in Adam and Eve and in Noah, and then was given through the family of Abraham and to Israel, this will be applied to all mankind again. When you have multiplied, when you have been fruitful in the land, then the center of worship will not be an ark, will not be a temple. Something else is going on in Jeremiah's prophecy. There's no localized center of God's presence in a ceremonial ark of the covenants. It says it won't be remembered, it won't be missed, it won't be made again. And instead, people won't follow their own stubborn evil hearts, but they'll come to Jerusalem and they will worship the Lord. Well, we have the fulfillment of this happening here in Colossians chapter 1. That this creation mandate is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in a spiritual way. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And where is the gospel bearing fruit and increasing? In the whole world and among you. There's a fulfillment of all that God has promised in the Old Testament. And there is, of course, we see in the New Testament, no localized central presence of God represented in an Ark of the Covenant or in a temple. In fact, Jesus has come, and now he's risen, reigning, and has dispersed his Spirit over the whole earth, so that where God's people gather, there God's presence is with them. Isn't this an amazing thing? And I think maybe sometimes we take it for granted because we think, well, I never had to go to a temple to worship God. It was never the case. I was never brought up thinking that, well, here in my house, God isn't really here. I have to go and to get his covenantal blessing presence. I've got to go to a temple, a tabernacle. I've got to take my best sheep with me. He's not coming back, unfortunately. And this is what I have to do in order to gain God's favor, to be in God's presence. Well, we don't think like that, and so sometimes we take it for granted that we don't have to do that. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we've been freed from this system of regulations and laws, and that God, in the gospel, through his Spirit, is spreading and increasing, bearing fruit and increasing the people of God abroad over the whole earth. So someone can go to Uganda and worship God and disciple and make disciples, preach the gospel, and people come to Christ. I don't know that that's what she's doing, but she should. Because this is what God has done. And it's the gospel that's bearing fruit and increasing, and not we ourselves, which seems to not make sense, because everything that we read in the Old Testament, except for Jeremiah chapter 3, was you go. It was the command. You go, bear fruit and increase. You know, go make more of you. But what's happening here is that where Adam was created in the image of God, and then he was to make more of himself. And in Genesis chapter 5, we read that Adam had a son in his likeness and called him Seth. So image of God is sort of passed through the lineage there. Seth is in Adam's likeness, and Adam is in God's likeness. We ourselves are made in the likeness of Christ and remade in the likeness of Christ. Adam was God's firstborn son, so to speak. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's sort of a new Adam. Adam couldn't cut it, right? He couldn't make it. He fell into sin and ruin. Christ is the new Adam, the last Adam, the better Adam. What Adam had and forfeited for all, Christ keepeth now, who cannot fail or fall. And we're being created and recreated in the image of Christ. We see it even in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Don't lie to one another, he says, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Such that as we put off the old self, as we hear the word of the gospel anew every day, and we put on the new self, we are being recreated and renewed after the image of our Creator, after the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here in this bearing fruit and increasing. We say, what does it mean? Well, it means this. It means that we are becoming like Christ, and that He is bearing fruit and increasing in the world as the message of the gospel goes forth. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, it's a good thing because probably very few of us are ethnically Jewish, right? I mean, 800 years ago, my ancestors were painting themselves blue and making war on Great Britain. You know, it's like this is where we've come from, is this sort of pagan worship, this darkness, this barbarism, and we've been brought out and are becoming sort of a new humanity with Christ as the new Adam, the new head, and we as His offspring. So what's happening here? It's the gospel that's bearing fruit and increasing. And what does that mean? It simply means that Jesus is renewing us in His own image as the gospel is preached. And then this question, I think, is worth paying some attention to, and we'll try to land the plane here. How is it that the gospel bears fruit and increases among us? Because these kinds of messages, and I grant that it's always a lot more comfortable for us to hear commands than it is to hear promises. Because with a command, at least I know what I should be doing when I walk out the door, and I know if I'm not doing it, I know that I should be feeling guilty, right? I know where I stand with a command. Do this, don't do that, okay, check, check. But a promise is a little bit different. I walk out going, what am I supposed to do? And we want to do something. And it's not that we are entirely passive here. It is the gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing among us. But it does so as we hear and understand the grace of God in truth. Look at the text again. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Word of truth equals gospel. Which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. How long has the gospel been bearing fruit and increasing among us? Well, since the day that you heard it. Since the day that you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Which means, if we want to participate in this renewal that God is working among us, then we must hear and endeavor to understand God's grace. Isn't that the truth? And we think that God is so simplistic as us. We think that God has two methods of persuasion. The carrot and the crop. You know, the system of reward and punishment. It's the way that we train animals, right? Treats and spanks, whatever. Time out. To give your dog time out. But God is not quite so simplistic as we are. What if God doesn't always just use the carrot? Hey, be good and you'll go to heaven. And what if God's main method of making us holy is not the crop? If you're bad, I'm going to spank you. I'm going to kick you, you know. had a Muslim friend one time who ate pork. He's a contradiction. I mean, he was a contradiction in a lot of other ways than just eating pork. He didn't pray, he drank, he ate pork, he didn't go to mosque. And I would ask him about it, and he said, oh, I know, I'm going to get kicked. And I thought, you're talking about a divine being. What does a kick from a divine being look like? From Allah? What does a kick from Allah look like? I don't think that this is something that you are, well, I'll take my licks. God doesn't just use the carrot or the crop. What God does is He uses the promise of the gospel to produce in us a certain kind of fruit so that a longing for a better world, a longing for the world in which righteousness dwells, a longing for the world that God has promised produces a certain kind of character in us as we hear and understand the grace of God in truth. So that our response should not be, let me make the list of the things I haven't done and try to do them, but rather, let me hear the gospel again. Let me go to God's word again. Isn't that, there a hymn about that, right? I love to hear the story of God's redeeming love, right? Tell me the story again. And that's how the gospel bears fruit among us. It is the word heard, understood, and ministered by faithful men. And this last part comes in here in verse 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras, you remember from last week, was the man who planted the church in Colossae. He's a faithful minister of Christ. What does this mean for us to say, how is it that I grow, bear fruit, increase in the knowledge of God? And we'll talk more about that actually next week in Paul's prayer. The word heard, understood, and ministered by faithful men. So what do we do with this? We read the Bible. You know, I was counseling someone a few weeks ago, and my wife and I were counseling a young lady, and she was just overwhelmed. She felt that she had missed a lot of chances to grow in grace, and she was deeply regretful of her choices. And so she wanted to grow. She wanted to change, and she came sort of saying, help, help me to make this happen. And so we talked about it and all the things that I was saying, and she finally said, are you saying that I should just read my Bible and pray every day? And he said, well, yeah, I mean, you know, the Sunday school answers aren't bad. Yeah, read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible every day. Read the Bible. Talk about it. Keep it by your bedside. Keep a, you know, come on, you can get a Bible for $10 at Walmart or, you know, go online to Amazon. You can get a little pocket Bible for $5. Keep one by your desk at work. Keep one in the car for when you're at the doctor's office. Download the ESV app onto your phone or some other Bible app that you want. Read the Bible. Read the Word. Meditate on it. Seek to hear and understand the grace of God in truth. Put the Bible into your mind and into your heart through memorization so that you always have it with you. You know what they said about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress? Spurgeon said, when you prick him, he bleeds Bible. Shouldn't that be true of us? And it certainly can be true of us. Read the Bible. Talk about it. And this is key to where this church is at this moment. Paul commends Epaphras. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Isn't that what you want for a minister? Isn't that what you want for a man who will occupy this pulpit? He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Find a faithful minister. And by faithful, I don't just mean, you know, the qualifications in Titus and in 1 Timothy, he's husband of one wife, and he's not given to much wine, and he's not a recent convert. Okay, don't set the bar there. That's Paul is just saying, here's the entrance. Okay. I mean, you don't want to say that the best thing you can say about your pastor is that he's not a drunk. right? That's not really like, that's not where the bar should be. Oh, he's only got one wife. You know, Paul is just saying, here's the bare minimum, okay? Find a minister like Epaphras who faithfully preaches the word of God. That's what made Epaphras a faithful minister. He came to Colossae. He preached the word. He was a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. What this means for you right now, you know, I'm talking to the search committee and then talking to the rest of you who should go and put a bug in the ear of the search committee. This is real relevant. This is real practical. When you're looking at resumes or when you are out there looking for a pastor, the first question you should ask is not something like, does he have good experience? Well, that could be important. Or is he a qualified administrator? Has he balanced a budget before? Does he know how to work with youth? Could he bring people in through the doors? Is he cool? You know, maybe he's got some experience working on a college campus so that we can get a little bit more hip and zest and pizzazz in here. Is he young? Is he going to stick around for a while? No. The first question you should ask is, how does this guy preach the word? What does he believe and what does he think about God and about God's word and about God's church? Is he a faithful minister of Christ who will faithfully minister on our behalf? That's what you should look for in a pastor. Why? Because you will not grow as a church and as individuals merely through getting more people to come through that door. People come and people go. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's what happens. I'm not saying that numbers are totally unimportant. But your bottom line is not the bottom line of your budget. You're a church. You're not an organization. You're not a company. You're not a business. You've been called forth by the word of the risen and living Christ, and it is by His word that you are sustained day by day, which means that the bottom line for this church and the bottom line for you as an individual, as a creature with an eternal soul who will live forever, is what does the word of God say? And it is the gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing among us and among me. That's what you should be looking for. Find a man like that. And God will be pleased. So it's the gospel. I'm a broken record, but it is the gospel that bears fruits and that increases among us. Don't forget and never forget that before we hear the due of command, and we are commanded in Scripture, and we'll look at some of this next week, we are always to hear the done of the finished work of God in Christ Jesus, in His death for sinners, in His resurrection, in His risen and reigning power and presence at the right hand of God the Father, sending the Spirit into the world, bearing fruit and increasing among us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that it is Your Word which has gone forth, animated by Your Spirit, and that it is the word of the gospel which is bearing fruit and increasing among us. Lord, we know that if it were up to us, we would not have done well and we would fail. But that Christ keeps us now. He cannot fail. He cannot fall. And that what we have in Him. And that who we are in Him. Thank You for these things. Help us to trust You, to read Your gospel, and to look for a man who will faithfully lead this church by preaching Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.